Well, at this time, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, as we continue a series we just began last week on our study of the Belgic Confession. We're going to be looking at the truths of Article 2 and the means by which we know God. And in order to do that this evening, I want to turn your attention to Psalm 19. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this beautiful psalm, a psalm of David, together this evening, Psalm 19. What you're about to hear is God's own word written for you. May you give your full attention to it, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last Lord's Day evening we began a series on the Belgic Confession, and we looked together at the first article of that confession, which revealed to us and showed to us who God is and what God is like. And we paid close attention especially to that final statement that God is good and the overflowing fountain of all good. Well, Article 1 raises an important question for us. If this is who God is and what God is like, then how do we come to know this God? How can we who are sinful and evil by nature come to know this God who is good and the overflowing fountain of all good? How can we who are by nature unrighteous and children of wrath know this God who is just? How can we who are ignorant by nature know this God who is perfectly wise? How can we who are weak and frail know this God who is almighty? How can the finite grasp the infinite? How can we who change as shifting shadows know this God who is unchangeable? How can we who are visible know this God who is invisible? How can we comprehend this God who is incomprehensible? How can we who are bound by the limits of time know this God who is eternal? Well, of course, the only way we can know this God is if He chooses to reveal Himself to us. And how grateful we can be that God has indeed done just that. He is a God who is pleased to reveal Himself to sinners like you and me. And He does so in two ways. He does so in creation, what is sometimes called general revelation, and He does so in His Word, what is sometimes called special revelation. And I want to turn your attention this evening to Psalm 19, because in this psalm, David speaks of both of those ways in which God reveals himself, how he reveals himself in creation, and then how he reveals himself in his word. Psalm 19 begins with God's revelation of himself in creation, general revelation. Look with me at verse 1, where David writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." As you know, David was a shepherd. And certainly as he writes the psalm, he is thinking back to those days that he spent out in the field tending the sheep, and perhaps those days when he maybe lay down on his back for just a few moments of rest and cast his gaze up into the heavens, or perhaps in the nighttime when he slept, but before going to sleep, looked up at all the stars in the sky. He thinks back on all of that, and he says, "The glory of God is declared by the heavens. The sky above proclaims God's handiwork." And notice the words that David uses here. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. What is David saying to us here? He's telling us that creation is preaching a sermon. It's preaching a sermon to us. The heavens are preaching a sermon. The sky is announcing a message. Creation is preaching to us. The heavens declare to us the glory of God, the sun, the moon, the stars, all of them are preaching to us. The beauty of a sunset is preaching to us. The beauty of an early morning sunrise, it's preaching to us. Even this past week, I don't know if some of you saw it, but we have a rover that landed on the planet Mars and has sent back high-definition pictures of the landscape of that planet. Those things, too, are preaching to us. The sky above is proclaiming to us the handiwork of God. The clouds in the sky are proclaiming a message. The blue sky is proclaiming a message. The colors of the morning sky and the evening sky are proclaiming a message to us. The declaration of the heavens is this: God is a glorious God. And the message of the sky above is this: all of this is God's handiwork. He made all of this. One of my favorite statements in Genesis chapter 1, as it goes through all of the days of creation and tells us what God has created, one of my favorite statements is the one found at the end of the fourth day when God has created the sun and the moon. And you read of these glorious things, the sun to govern the day, the moon to govern the night. And then you have this final little almost throwaway phrase at the end of the fourth day where it says, "And he made the stars also." Almost as if it were an afterthought, as if it were no big deal. And yet, we look at the stars and you study the stars and their magnitude. And God simply made this by the breath of his mouth. You see, creation's sermon to us is a wonderful sermon. And it has a way of reminding us of just how small we truly are and how big our God really is. It's a sermon that has a way of reorienting us, a sermon that has a way of humbling us, a sermon that has a way of turning our minds to things that are much bigger than ourselves. Well, this sermon that creation is preaching is a sermon that creation is preaching every day. Look at verse 2. "Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." Notice again the emphasis on speech, the emphasis on words. Creation is speaking to us. It is declaring to us. It is proclaiming to us. It is revealing to us. And it's doing this all the time. Day to day. Night to night, creation sermon is a sermon that does not end. It's a sermon that's being preached to you every moment of every day, every moment of every night. Perhaps you thought my sermons were long. Well, here's a sermon that never ends. It's a sermon in which we're living in the midst of day after day, night after night. It's a sermon that was going on when you got up this morning. It's a sermon that's been going on all day long today. It's a sermon that's going on right now. It's It's a sermon that will be going on as you make your way home tonight, and even as you sleep tonight, still, creation is preaching to you. It's a sermon not only that is going on every day, but it's a sermon that goes on throughout the entire world. Look at verses 3 and following. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The speech of creation's sermon is heard throughout the world. The words of creation's sermon are heard throughout the world. Their voice goes out through all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. You cannot live in God's creation and not hear creation's sermon. Every breath we take, every moment we live, everything upon which we cast our eyes, every sound we hear, all of it is part of creation's sermon to us. All of creation cries out to us of God's majesty. All of creation cries out all the time of God's glory. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. Or perhaps you think of the words of the hymn we heard played before the service this evening. This is my Father's world. And to my listening ears, all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas. His hand, the wonders wrought. And David illustrates the point he's making here, that this is a worldwide sermon. Look at the end of verse 4 and into verses 5 and 6. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. David says, look at the sun. When it rises in the morning, its rising can be compared with that of a bridegroom who comes out of his chamber to meet his bride. I don't know about you, but I don't often think of the sunrise in that way. But David does. You know, there's a moment in the wedding ceremony, that moment when all of the bridesmaids and the groomsmen have come down and they've taken their place there at the front of the church. And then the music changes and the people stand up because it's the signal that the bride is about to enter in. And sometimes I have a little confession to make. Sometimes when I've conducted weddings, at that moment when everyone stands up and turns around to see the bride coming down the aisle, I'll steal a sideways glance at the groom. And most often his face is beaming because he is so thrilled to see his bride coming down the aisle to meet him. And it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? David says, that's what it's like for the sun as it rises up every morning, that the sun rises with joy. Because in that rising, it's giving glory to its Creator. Well, David goes on to say, look at the sun then as it goes through the hours of the day. It runs its course like a strong man. Well, what does he mean by that? You think of a runner who runs effortlessly, who runs powerfully and majestically. And David says, this is what the sun is like, as it runs its course through the sky. It doesn't tire. It doesn't grow weary. It runs with joy, doing the very thing God has created it to do. And then look at the vast course of the sun as it runs. It rises from the end of the heavens, and it sets on the other end. And David says, there is nothing hidden from its heat. And you see, that's the point David is making here. Even as there is nothing hidden from the heat of the sun, so there is nothing hidden from creation's sermon. The heat of the sun is a part of that sermon. Think of that the next time you feel the warmth of the sun upon your face as you're out in God's beautiful creation. That heat, that warmth is preaching to you. Creation preaches its sermon to all humanity every moment of every day. And the Belgic Confession recognizes this in Article 2. It says, this is one of the means by which we know God, by the creation, the preservation, and the government of the universe. Since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, His eternal power and His divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 20. Maybe you're familiar with Paul's words there in Romans 1 verse 20. He writes there, "Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And Paul there reflects the truths of which we are reading here in Psalm 19, creation's glorious sermon preached to all people everywhere at every moment is a sermon that leaves all without excuse. In other words, no one will be able to stand before the judgment seat of Christ on the last day and say, "I never knew. If only you had revealed yourself to me. If only you had made yourself more fully known to me, I would have worshipped you." And to such God will say, "I did reveal myself to you. I did make myself known to you. You lived in my world. You breathed my air. You walked upon my ground. You felt the heat of the sunshine I created. Do you remember how you enjoyed watching a beautiful sunset over the ocean? I was revealing my glory to you in that. Do you remember how you stood in awe at the snow-capped mountains? I was revealing my glory to you in that. Do you remember how you marveled to learn the intricacies of the various systems of the body? I was revealing my glory to you in that. Do you remember how you stood in awe of the fact that of all the snowflakes that fall upon the earth, no two are alike? I was revealing my glory to you in that. Do you remember how you enjoyed the beauty of a midsummer day? I was revealing my glory to you in that." You see, the knowledge of God in creation leaves all of us without excuse. Creation's glorious sermon leaves us without excuse. But it's not sufficient to save. In this creation sermon is somewhat like the law. It leaves us without excuse. It condemns. But it doesn't save. Creation sermon proclaims that there is a God, and that this God must be worshipped. But it doesn't proclaim Jesus to us. It doesn't proclaim the cross to us. It doesn't proclaim an empty tomb to us. It's a message that cannot save. And so more is needed. Special revelation is needed. The Word of God is needed. And what a wonderful thing that here in Psalm 19, David moves on from God's revelation of Himself in creation to God's revelation of Himself in His Word. Look with me at verses 7 through 9, where David speaks of the character of God's Word and the use of God's Word. He writes there, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." God's Word has a wonderful character to it, as David sings of these things here in these verses. God's Word is perfect. God's Word is sure. God's Word is right. God's Word is pure. God's Word is clean. God's Word is true. God's Word endures forever. God's Word is righteous altogether. We know, as Paul puts it elsewhere, that God's Word is breathed out from His very mouth. It is inspired. God's Word is without error. God's Word cannot fail. We sing of that, don't we? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. God's Word then is also useful to us. It It revives the soul, David says. It enlightens the eyes. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. I pray that God's Word has done that for you as the Spirit works in and through that Word. That in times of personal declension, where your relationship with God has perhaps grown cold or you've reached a dry patch in your relationship with Him, that the Word of God has revived your soul again. Whether that Word was simply read to you or you read it yourself or you sat under the preaching of that Word and your soul was lifted once again. Or in those times when you didn't know what to do or what course to take, you'd come to a crossroads in life and you searched the Scriptures and you were mindful again that God is a God who has written every day of your life in His book before one of them ever came to be. And that the path He's chosen for you is a path that's good for you, and the path by which He draws you ever closer to His side. And God's Word gives you wisdom as you walk that path. I pray that God's Word has given you joy in times of despair. That it's lifted your spirit in those dark nights and those sleepless nights, and you've thought again upon God's promises, and perhaps He's given you a song in the night once again. I pray that God's Word has enlightened your eyes in times of darkness, and when you've lost your way, you come back to the Word, and it serves as a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. If it's done any of those things for you, then certainly your heart can resonate with what David says next in verses 10 and 11. Look at what he writes there. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. God's Word is to be desired because it is sweet. David says it's more to be desired than gold. It's sweeter than the honeycomb. And this is reflected, of course, in other psalms as well. You think of Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on that law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by the streams of water that brings forth its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. You see, there are blessings to being in God's Word, to meditating on that Word, to reading that Word, to thinking upon that Word. It's what God uses to bring forth fruit in our lives. Or the words of Psalm 19 here is a beautiful meditation on God's Word. Or if you want to go for the big guns, go to Psalm 119. Every verse speaks about the blessings of God's Word. You think of verses like, "Thy Word have I hidden my heart, that I might not sin against you." Or how God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so God's Word is to be desired. It's sweet to us. When David speaks here of the law of the Lord, he's referring to more than just the Ten Commandments. He's referring to more than the moral law. David is referring to the whole of God's Word. Calvin has a wonderful comment here in his commentaries on Psalm 19. He writes this: David's discourse is not to be understood simply of the commandments and of the dead letter. He comprehends at the same time the promises by which the grace of God is offered to us. If the law did nothing else but command us, how could it be loved? Since it's commanding, it terrifies us because we all fail in keeping it. Certainly, if we separate the law from the hope of pardon and from the Spirit of Christ, so far from tasting it to be sweet as honey, we will rather find in it a bitterness which kills our wretched souls. You see, if God's Word were only a law, only commanding us what we must do, well then this psalm of David's would have never been written. Because David, like every one of us, broke that law and transgressed God's commandments. And if all God's Word was to us was a law, then all it would do is pronounce condemnation upon us. How could we love that which only condemns us? God's word is more than just law. God's word is also gospel. It's good news for sinners. And so this psalm was written because with David, we love the message that saves us. There is law and gospel in the word. There are curses and there are blessings. There is death and there is life. Look at verse 11. There are warnings and there is reward. And as we read of these things, we examine our own hearts and we examine our own lives, and we know how we even turn a deaf ear to creation's sermon, and we grow accustomed to the beauty of the mountains even, and we fail to give glory to God for that. And then we think of God's law and what it requires of us, and we know we transgress that. And so we start wondering, well, are there only then warnings for me? Are there only then curses for me? Is there only then death for me? And that would be the case, except that God has given us a Savior. He's given us Christ. And what has Christ done? He has come and He's lived the life that we could not live. And He's died the death we deserve to die. For all those times you and I have failed to give glory to God for the beauty of His handiwork, Christ died for those sins. And for all those times we transgressed His perfect law, Christ died for those sins. And He's the one who has perfectly kept God's law, and He gives that obedience to you and me as if we had never sinned nor been sinners, as if we had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for us. And so, ultimately, what does God's Word preach to us? Well, it preaches Jesus to us. All of Scripture is about Him. And if we're reading any portion of God's Word and not seeing Jesus in it, we're not reading the Word aright. Even Psalm 19 is a psalm that is thoroughly Christ-centered. A psalm that God has given us that we might be led to put our faith in Christ. And so look at verse 12. Because this psalm does exactly that for David. Look at verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. David knows he's not perfect. The law has driven David to the knowledge of his sin. He knows he's guilty. He knows he needs to be saved. He knows that he is so fallen, in fact, that there are even hidden faults, hidden sins, sins that he's committed he's not even aware of. But look at where it leads him. Look at where the law drives him. It drives him not to cling to the law for his salvation. It drives him to the gospel. Where does David go? He flees to God for his cleansing. He flees to God to give him the thing that the law never can. The law does not pardon. The law does not give mercy. The law does not give grace. But the gospel does. And that's where David flees here in the knowledge of his own sin. He flees to God for his cleansing, knowing that there is indeed forgiveness in Christ. And you see, it's the same thing Paul does in the opening chapters of Romans. We made reference a moment ago to Romans 1 verse 20. And if you are familiar at all with the book of Romans, you know after the introduction, Paul begins in Romans 1 verse 18 saying that the wrath of God is being revealed against all the unrighteousness of mankind. And he goes on for three chapters to paint an ever darkening picture of the lostness of humanity, of your lostness and mine. But he does that not that we would remain wallowing in our sins or under the burden of guilt and sinfulness, but he does all of that to show us the beauty of the gospel. And you may remember that beautiful turning point in Romans, Romans 3 verse 21, where we come to those glorious words where Paul says, but now, But now the righteousness of God is revealed to us in Christ. And so David also flees to the Lord. Look at verse 13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And here we are mindful that we are redeemed not only from the guilt of sin, but also from the power of sin. There is new life in us. A new life that desires to be conformed more and more after the image of Christ. And this all comes through the ministry of God's Word. And so the Belgic Confession goes on to tell us not only do we know God by creation, but even more importantly, we know Him by His Word. The Confession says this: He makes Himself known to us more openly by His holy and divine Word, as much as we need in this life for His glory and for the salvation of His own. You see, the Word proclaims to us what creation never can. It proclaims to us that once in the history of this world there stood a cross outside of Jerusalem. And on that cross, the very Son of God died for sinners like you and me. It proclaims to us the beauty of our Savior. All of Scripture preaches Him. And Psalm 19 does as well. Don't miss the beauty with which Psalm 19 ends. Look at verse 14. David writes there, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Notice David's emphasis there on the words of his mouth. Do you remember how Psalm 19 opened? It opened with God revealing Himself in creation. Creation declaring His glory. Creation proclaiming His handiwork. Creation's words going out to all the world. And how has the world responded? How has humanity responded? By and large, by turning a deaf ear. Paul says it, doesn't he, in Romans 1. What have we done with the knowledge of God in creation? We've suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. We don't want to hear God's revelation of Himself in creation. We don't want to give glory to God for His handiwork. And so God has given us a creation that's preaching to us every day, and by nature we close our ears to it. We don't want to listen to it. But here at the end of the psalm, what does God do? He hears our cries. He listens to our prayers. Even the prayers of David, an adulterer and a murderer. Even your prayers and mine, sinners though we are. He listens. A little later on in the book of Romans, Paul makes mention again of Psalm 19. I'm thinking here of Romans chapter 10, where Paul talks about the centrality of preaching and the ministry of God's Word. And he comes to the end of that discourse, and he says in Romans 10, verse 17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ." Again, we need more than just God's revelation of Himself in creation. We need the revelation of God in His Word. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. And then notice this, what Paul goes on to say in Romans 10, verse 18. He says, "But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." Paul does a striking thing here that we ought not miss. A striking thing that ought to give hope to every sinner and ought to give hope to you and me wherever we may be at. Paul quotes from Psalm 19. Do you get his point? Even as the glorious message of creation goes forth to all mankind without distinction, so too does the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ and Him crucified must be preached to all. This is the offer of the gospel. Christ offers Himself fully and freely to all. How different God is from us. If someone has sinned against you, has offended you, has hurt you in some way, what's your attitude toward that person? Well, you don't want to reveal more of yourself to them. Most likely you hide yourself from them. And you don't want to continue on in any meaningful relationship with them whatsoever. And even sometimes after reconciliation has occurred, the relationship has been marred. And that level of trust and confidence has been ruined. And you don't want to share much of yourself with them. How different is God? We've sinned against Him. Offended Him. And yet what does He do? He continues to reveal Himself to us as a God who is pleased to call us to Himself and to trust in Him. You see the paradigm already established in the opening chapters of Scripture, right? Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve fall into sin, and what's the first thing God does? He comes to them. And He reveals Himself to them, not just as a just God, but a God who is merciful. And a God who says, I will do for you what you could never do for yourself. I will save you. We wouldn't know God unless He chose to make Himself known. And how grateful we can be this evening that He has chosen to make Himself known, not only in creation that's preaching its sermon to us all the time, day after day, everywhere we go, but that He's also revealed Himself to us in His Word more fully and more beautifully, because there we see His Son and our Savior, the Savior of sinners. And so may you rejoice in that. May we rejoice in that wherever you may be at in your life at this time, as you live in God's creation, as you read His Word, may all of it bear witness to you that God is indeed good and the overflowing fountain of all good. For not only does He call you to faith and repentance in His Son, but He holds forth before you a wonderful promise of a new heavens and a new earth, where all that breathes, all that has life, will give glory and honor to Him. May He hasten the day of His coming, when we stand in that new creation wherein righteousness dwells, to glorify our King forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your grace to us. We marvel, O Lord, that while we would turn a deaf ear to You, You never turn a deaf ear to us. We thank You that though we often stray from You, You continue to come to us with overtures of grace and of mercy. And Father, we pray then that we would be a people of Your Word. That not only would we come on the Lord's Day to hear that Word, but that we would also spend time in it throughout the week, reading it, meditating upon it, memorizing it, hiding it within our hearts, that it may truly serve as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Father, may we be led to give glory to you, not only as we read your word, but even as we live from day to day in the midst of the beauty of your creation and this beautiful place of your world where we see the mountains around us. And Father, may it just lead us to lift our eyes even higher. And may it lift our hearts to give glory to you, knowing that all these things are simply your handiwork. And then, Father, may we be mindful. May we be mindful that you've given us Christ, that he came to die, that he came to save. And so may we cast ourselves entirely upon him. And may we glorify you. And may our ears be opened to hear your word and to hear creation's sermon and to give you the glory and the honor. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in response to God's word this evening, we turn together now in our Trinity Psalter hymnals to number 253. Number 253, God, All Nature Sings Thy Glory. Now, this may not be a familiar hymn. I don't think I've ever sung it before, but the tune, I think, at least, is familiar, and the words are very fitting with what we just considered together this evening. So, with the music, let's rise to sing together all the stanzas of number 253.